Well, if you haven't noticed already, our regular pastor is not here. He and Rose are traveling. And our associate pastor is not here either. Jeff's not here. He's at Aganya Heights this morning as they continue to search for a full-time pastor. He fills in every 5 or 6 weeks up there, so continue to keep him in prayer also as he ministers there this morning. So we are lucky again to have with us this morning our friend and our brother Mike Owen from Pacific Islands University, who will be speaking to us this morning out of Jonah. Hope you guys got an opportunity to read it in advance. It's a short 4 chapters. So, Brother Mike.
I'll stand here.
Okay. That's better, huh? Yeah, now I feel like I got a voice. This morning we're going through the book of Jonah. I was teaching some classes this summer and this semester, and in several of the classes we got to a place where we said, what's the application? What's the take home from this class? And I had a few pastors in the classes, and I said, I think the real application here is that when you go and preach, you should preach more sermons over whole books. Do an entire book in one sermon instead of breaking it up in little bits and pieces. Because if you want to understand the text, you need to understand the whole before you can really understand the parts. And since I'm third string preacher here, and that means I get to experiment and do what I want. Since you don't have me every Sunday, I said, oh, I got an opportunity to preach. Let me do this application that we said. So we're going to go through the entire book of Jonah, which is nice. I think this is a great place to start because books that are narratives are more fun to go through when you're doing the whole thing, and it's short. So this should work out pretty well. Hopefully we won't be here all afternoon. But if we are, hey, it's a good book of the Bible, and it'll be a fun afternoon, I think. I'm going to start you off. I'm going to click this way. Because I'm going to talk about C.S. Lewis at some point in this sermon, and I feel obliged to, if I mention C.S. Lewis, to mention G.K. Chesterton, because I like him better. he's both British guys. I want this thought by G.K. Chesterton to be sort of moving around somewhere in your mind as we go through the book of Jonah. G.K. Chesterton says this. He says, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors, also to love our enemies, probably because they're generally the same people." Yeah. So that's G.K. Chesterton. If you've never read G.K. Chesterton, everything he writes is like this. It's wonderful. Okay, so what we're going to do today is we're going to read through the book of Jonah. I'm going to read through it in a couple of big chunks, and then the middle of those big chunks, because the book is short, and if I just read through it and ended it at that, this would take 10 minutes. I'm going to take the rest of the time in between those big chunks of reading to explain some things and to try to work our historical imagination so that we can feel the story the way the author may have wanted us to feel it, so that we can put ourselves back into that original audience and really get the impact of the story. That sounds pretty good? You can. I'm a teacher, so I need response, or otherwise I won't go on. Yeah, sounds pretty good? Okay, thank you. So it'll go something like this. Say I start reading, and I read the first verse, something like this. "Then the Lord spoke to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and announce judgment against it, because their evil has come to my attention.'" Well, I've read that, and then I'll stop, and I'll say, hey, we need to look at that more closely. For instance, did everyone notice that this book started with a conjunction? A then, right? And you wonder, then Jonah, well, what happened beforehand? Why does it start with a then? That's a great question. And you know what? Some stuff happened beforehand. Who is this Jonah guy? What's he doing? Bit of historical background. I'll need to give that to you. So we actually meet Jonah before this story takes place in 2 Kings. And it says this about this same Jonah guy. Jeroboam II, that's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam II, right? Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. That's what happened beforehand that introduces the then in Jonah. First, Jonah prophesied that Israel, northern kingdom Israel, is going to be successful. They'll get all their land back. They'll expand their territories. And it happens. He's a great prophet. And this is the kind of prophet you want to have around, right? This is the kind, he comes in and says, "Thus speaks the word of the Lord. Everything's going to go great for us." And then everything goes great for them, and it's all high fives all around. "Yeah, Jonah, you're the guy. Let's hear some more prophecies from you, man. Let's bring you into the palace, more prophecies from Jonah, because he's prophesying prosperity, and we like that." And it happens. That's the prophet Jonah. He's probably the most famous, successful prophet at this time, and everybody likes him. Then the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, son of Amittai, and tells him, "Go to Nineveh." Oh, ho, ho. Now you need some other background here. What is going on with Nineveh? Oh, there's Nineveh. Well, that's an artist rendition. That's not an actual photograph because it's been destroyed. Nineveh was a great city in the Assyrian Empire. At this moment, it's not the capital city. It doesn't become the capital city till 50, 60 years after Jonah has been around. But it's a great city. The problem was the Assyrians who are the rulers of Nineveh and other places, their whole empire wasn't going very well at this point in history. It was crumbling around them. The Assyrian Empire was doing well about a generation before Jonah, and it will do well again about a generation after Jonah, but during the time of Jonah, it wasn't going very well. They did have a leader. They had a leader that was strong and powerful and went and expanded its territory all over the place. But when Jonah's around, that leader's been dead and gone. And he left a son who had a rebellion, and he quelled the rebellion. But then he died and was left as well. And his son was a little baby, and so his wife had to rule. And during that time, everyone else in the kingdom decided they wanted to seize power too. And so at the time of Jonah, Assyria was in practical anarchy. The other thing you need to know about the Assyrians, they weren't doing bad at this. They were doing pretty bad at this time. The other thing you need to know about them is nobody liked them. Nobody liked them, and here's the reason why. The Assyrians did things like this. You can see in that top picture, that's the Assyrians there. You see him holding that guy? And they're chopping off his hands and feet. Yeah, you see that there? Yeah, you see that there, there's the hands. Oh, I got a clicker, right? I got a little pointer thing. I got to try this out. Okay, it doesn't work either. Never mind. Technology. You can see them. They've got like a set of hands sitting below that guy. They just got a pile of them and feet. And then on the wall over there, they're stacking it up with heads, you know? And any culture that uses human skulls for decorations is one that other people don't like coming through to them, right? Yeah? And you see them down here, too. There's the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the guys with the big square beards. You see that? And the guys they're conquering are the guys with the roundish beards, yeah? And you see he's grabbing his head. He's got his knife there. And he's about to chop them off. And the guys here on your right, you see what's in their hands? Can you see that? Yeah, those are human heads. Those are human heads. These are the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a conquering and warlike people. In fact, they thought that their God had come down to them and said, "All right, your goal as a people is to conquer everyone else." Their God said to them, "This is the way the universe works. The universe runs on conquest. And the minute you guys stop conquering everyone else, then the apocalypse comes, when the mountains fall into the sea, the stars fall out of the sky, rivers of blood, cats and dogs living together, that whole thing." Which you know, it ends up being a pretty bad life philosophy. Because if your life philosophy is based on the world comes to an end the minute you stop conquest, the one time you lose a battle, the world comes to an end. You're not allowed to lose, right? Once you lose, everyone goes, "Oh, I guess you're not chosen by God. You're out of here," right? And the thing with the Assyrians that was different than all the other nations at this time is the Assyrians ran their generalship in a meritocracy. You didn't get to become a general by birth or money or that sort of thing. You got to become a general by if you were good at it. But once you lost one battle, you were done and you were out. And these guys had recently lost a couple of battles. And everyone cheered because they fell in on themselves and the whole thing fell apart. And the kingdom, their empire, was crumbling around them. And everyone was going, "Yay, that's a good thing, because nobody likes these guys. These guys are mean. These guys are cruel. When we see them coming over the hills, we're running away because they don't take any kind of mercy. They don't take prisoners. If they find us, they're chopping off our heads and hands and feet and doing other really nasty things that you can read about in their literature, which is gross." So nobody liked them. And they were down. And everyone's cheering, "Yay, the Assyrians are down and out." And then God calls Jonah to go to these Assyrians in Nineveh, who are busy suffering and suffering well-deserved punishment. And he says, "Give them a warning." And he doesn't want to go. That's the background for this story. You ready to read some of it now? Yes, thank you. Okay, all right. I'm actually doing this out of my own translation of the book. So you can follow along in yours if you want. It won't be the same as mine. And so I've put my translation up on the screen as well. So you can follow along there. Or if you want to be like a genuine ancient reader where you don't have a book in front of you because you didn't have books because they're very expensive to make, you can just sit and listen. That's allowed too. Most people throughout most of the history of the world have just sat and listened to books. They didn't read them. You're weird because you read books. Just so you know. Okay. Once I get this clicker working. Actually, AV team, you in the back? Yeah. Can you just click through it as I read this? Because I don't want to look at the screen anymore. Is that possible? Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay. Jonah, chapter 1, 1 through 16. The attempted escape, part 1. And then just follow along with it there. Oh, yeah. So you can read that? Yeah? Okay, just click along with me. Jonah, chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord spoke to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and announce judgment against it, because their evil has come to my attention." So Jonah got up and immediately headed off to Tarshish away from the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a merchant ship heading to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went aboard it to go with them to Tarshish, far away from the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. Such a great tempest arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break up. The sailors were so afraid that they cried out, each to his own gods, and they hurled the ship's cargo overboard to make the ship lighter. But Jonah had gone down into the hold below deck, had lain down, and was sound asleep. The ship's captain approached him and said, "What are you doing asleep? Get up! Cry to your God. Perhaps that God might take notice of us so that we may not die." The sailors said to one another, "Come on, let's cast lots to find out whose fault it is that this evil has overtaken us." So they cast lots, and Jonah was signaled out. They said to him, "Tell us whose fault it is that this evil has overtaken us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And who are your people?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Hearing this, the men feared with a great fear and said to him, "What have you done?" The men said this because they knew that he was trying to escape from the Lord, because he had previously told them. Because the storm was growing worse and worse, they said to him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea to make the sea calm down, because I know it's my fault you are in this great storm." Instead, they tried to row back to land, but they were not able to do so, because the storm kept growing worse and worse. So they cried out to the Lord, "Oh, please, Lord, don't let us die on account of this man. Don't hold us guilty of shedding innocent blood. After all, you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. The men feared the Lord with a great fear, sacrifice to the Lord, and earnestly vowed vows. It's the end of part one. It's exciting, huh? Imagine the scene. There you are. You're Jonah, the prophet, busy giving everyone in Israel high fives because you're such a cool guy, pronouncing prosperity for you and doom for everyone else, right? In the middle of this, Yahweh, your God, comes to you and says, "All right, we're done with pronouncing prosperity for you and doom for everyone else. Go ahead and go to Nineveh and give them a prophetic warning." And it's great. Did you catch in the narrative? You get the normal prophetic call. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, "Get up and go." In the next verse, you get the normal thing that comes after it. So the prophet got up, and you're expecting, so the prophet got up and went. Because no prophet disobeys, right? But instead you get, so the prophet got up and ran away. And you go, oh, what's going on here? This is not normal. What's going on? Not only does he run away, but he runs away to Tarshish, right? And Tarshish, if you're looking at ancient maps, yeah, Tarshish moves around all over the place, right? Tarshish was this place that was as far to the west as you could possibly get. In fact, in Solomon's day, if you took a trip to Tarshish, it took you 3 years before you ever came back, right? Tarshish, it's like saying Jonah got up and ran to Timbuktu, right? It's as far away as you can get from normal civilization. Just whatever place is the furthest you can go, that's where he goes, yeah? And so he's trying to get away. Now, the text doesn't say yet exactly why he tries to run away. He's just trying to get away from Yahweh, from his God, from the Lord. and he thinks he can do it in a boat. So he gets out into the boat, and he goes off into the sea with these guys, trying to get as far away as possible, and then a great storm is sent. Which is great, right? Because Jonah was called, was sent by God, and he goes the opposite direction. He's an unfaithful prophet. But the storm is sent by God, and it does just what God tells it to do. So the storm is more faithful than Jonah. That's interesting. You'll see later that a couple other things are sent as well, and they're more faithful than Jonah too. Jonah's on the boat, right? He's trying to get away from Yahweh. It's like, all right, I'll go into the ocean. I'll go far away. I'll get as far away from Yahweh as I can. And it doesn't work. When he's there, the big storm comes up, and everything's chaos and everything. And the sailors are freaking out, right? And this is, in some ways, the normal life of a sailor, right, in the ancient world. You expected chaos as a sailor, yeah? In fact, in most ancient worldviews and most ancient understandings of these things, the sea wasn't even solid enough to be considered a piece of creation. Right? It didn't even really exist. In most of these ancient understandings of the world, you didn't really exist until you had some kind of form and some kind of function. Yeah? And so the desert, for instance, was the place of non-existence because it was full of useless stuff and it couldn't keep a shape, right? And so when they said, oh, we'll cast you out into the realm of non-existence, they'd throw you in the desert, right? But the quintessential thing of non-existence was the sea, right? Because the sea has no shape whatsoever. It's constantly moving and waving and billowing and things like that. And so sailors at one point expect the sea to be chaotic. It's not a force of order. It's a force of chaos. And there were gods of the sea that they had to placate, that they had to say, all right, gods of the sea, we know you're crazy, kind of uncreated gods of chaos, and that you don't like anyone. Before we sail, let's make sure we sacrifice to all of them and try to get them on our good side so that we can make a safe journey around. So this is a normal sailor thing, right? And you can see these sailors as well have many gods. You saw that in the text, right? The storm comes, and their first thought is, oh, quick, pray to as many gods as you possibly can. Perhaps one of them could do something. Not pray to as many gods as you possibly can because we really believe in these gods and our hearts are curiously warmed whenever we come into relationship with one of these gods, right? It's not that. It's pray to as many gods as we possibly can because we know they have power and we want good, smooth lives and they might be able to provide it. And once they provide it, we're good with them. Until they provide it, we'll try to stay as far away from them as possible. I mean, Jonah, did you catch it? Jonah had told them before he hired the ship what he was trying to do. Hey, guys, I need a boat because I'm trying to run away from a god. And they all went, oh, yeah, we get that. Come on, hop aboard. Let's all run away together, right? Gods are dangerous, yeah? If you want to get away from one, let's try to do it, yeah? Oh, your god is from over there? Okay, well, let's go on the sea and try to sail far away from where the god is. Gods are territorial, after all, right? And they get in the ship, and then things start going bad. And they say, okay, time to start paying attention to the gods again. Call out to them, right? And they notice that Jonah, the prophet, is sleeping. And they say, come on, we're all doing our job here as normal, responsible human beings, trying to get as many gods' attentions as possible to save our hides. What are you doing? Sleeping? No, get up, pray to your God, because he might listen too. We want to cover all our bases. I've got my God, you've got your God, we've got Baal Shamash, Baal Hadad, whatever. Get that God as well, right? And Jonah gets up. And we're not told what he does, but the sailors finally say, okay, this isn't working, this random prayer to gods. Let's try to figure out which one in particular it is that's angry. Because clearly this is not a normal storm. This is an angry God storm. So let's find out which one it is. So that they cast lots, however you do it. You know, sometimes you throw pebbles in a jar, and then you just swirl the jar around until one pebble pops out, whoop, and you go, whose was that? And it's like the god pulled it out, right? And the lot falls out, and it falls on Jonah.
And they turn around and say, "You're running away from a God? What did you do? That's kind of scary. Who is this God? I thought we were in the sea, far away from his jurisdiction." And Jonah then lays the bombshell on them. "Yeah, I'm sorry, guys, but the God I'm running away from is the God of heaven, who also made the ocean and the dry land. There really is no point in running away from this guy. He controls everything, right?" "Well, why'd you try to run away, Jonah? This is a bad move." And these guys are afraid. Jonah says in the text, "I fear Yahweh." And the word "fear" there is worship. Yahweh is my God is basically what it means. But the sailors themselves, when they hear Jonah's description, they are genuinely afraid. They genuinely recognize this God's power. Now, one other thing I want to point out as we continue following along in the text, almost done with this section. You guys see in the text when it says the word "Lord"? And this is important. You won't be able to follow the rest of the story unless you understand this point. You see where it says the word "Lord"? And how's... Oh, right there. See where it says the word "Lord"? Yeah. Oh, look, there's a hand by it. Now it's a cursor. That's lovely. And you notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yeah? Sometimes in the text, there's "Lord" and it's L-O-R-D, lowercase. Sometimes it's "Lord" and all the letters are capital. Do you know what that means? Well, if not, I'm going to tell you. When it's all capitals, that is the text way of indicating that the word there isn't "Lord" in general, but it's Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, the four-letter name of the covenant God. This is God's special covenant name. And it's on the lips of Jonah here. And you know it gets onto the lips of the sailors after it gets on the lips of Jonah. Whose God do you serve? Which God is angry? He says, "It's the God called Yahweh." And the sailors go, "Oh, okay, well that helps us get our prayers right. Oh, Yahweh, you have done whatever you want. Oh, Yahweh, is it Yahweh? Yes, please forgive us. Oh, Yahweh, right? Yeah, okay, Yahweh." And they keep praying to him, right? And then they throw Jonah in to this Yahweh guy, who they're still not really sure about, right? They throw Jonah into the water, and the storm stops, which is proof in their mind that what Jonah said was right. His God, this Yahweh guy, was in fact God of the heavens who made the sea and the dry land because he just controlled it. And the guys fear with a great fear. Jonah said he feared, but these guys fear with a great fear. And they offer sacrifices like you do. Oh my gosh, that is one powerful God. Quick, let's make some sacrifices and let's vow some vows and then let's all go home, right? So they sacrifice, vow, vows. Now this doesn't say they converted, right? They didn't have an evangelical experience here. But they did suddenly open up in their worldview a place for another God and a feeling for this one that maybe Jonah himself hadn't really understood. But, we stopped here. What happens to Jonah? That's what we really want to know. I mean, he was the one trying to escape, and it just stops right here. By the way, this is where the chapter breaks. In the original Hebrew text. I know your chapter in your Bible has an extra verse here for chapter 1, but in your old Hebrew Bibles, if you're reading it, the next verse is chapter 2. So that's why I stopped here. And it doesn't tell you in this chapter break, it doesn't tell you what happened to Jonah, and you want to know. Here was this guy, he was trying to escape from Yahweh, from what Yahweh called him to do, and he makes an attempt. What's Yahweh going to do with him? Is he going to escape? Tune in to find out. Oh, right now. Turn the page. Part 2. God's response to the escape and Jonah's response to God's response. It's a lovely title. The Lord sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish and said, I called out to the Lord for my distress, and he answered me. From the belly of Sheol I cried out for help, and you heard my prayer. You threw me into the deep, into the middle of the sea. The ocean current engulfed me. All the mighty waves you sent swept over me. I thought I had been banished from your sight, that I would never again see your holy temple. Water engulfed me up to my neck. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I went down to the very bottoms of the mountains. The gates of the netherworld barred me in forever. But you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I called out to the Lord, and my prayer came to your holy temple. Those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. But as for me, I promise to offer a sacrifice to you with a public declaration of praise. I will surely do what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it disgorged Jonah on the dry land. What happens next? We were left with that cliffhanger. What happens next is God takes Jonah's escape attempt and comes in and saves him. Jonah cast himself out to be dead, and God comes in and saves him. He fulfills the escaped attempt. Jonah does, in fact, escape from the calamity that had come upon him. That's nice of Yahweh. That's great, right? And Jonah recognizes this. He knew he was close to death, that there was really no escape from his, on his own part. He could not get away from this. The text says he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then it's got all this language about how close to death he is, right? Sheol, the deep, the pit, the netherworld, right? In Jonah's mind, what's happened here is that he's been thrown into the forces of chaos. And you understand how the ancient world works, right? There's the heaven. You can go up on the mountains and you can climb into the heaven, right? And then there's normal dry land. And then under that is the waters. And if you keep going down, you get to the deeps, the primordial, chaotic world that existed even before the gods existed, with the great sea monsters down there, the Leviathan, the Tananim, right? They're all down there, right? And it's spooky and it's dark. And if you keep floating down, then you get to where all the lost souls are, just stuck in the mud, living slow, meaningless lives. Yeah? Yeah? This is the normal picture of how it goes. And I hope you are envisioning this as Jonah said his prayer. Jonah said, there I was. And of course, 3 days is the time when you know for sure that you're stuck there forever. Right? I mean, there's old stories that go, the person died, and they're descending to the netherworld. Well, if they're there for 3 days, then we can start mourning, because then we know they're there for good. But if in the next day they pop up, then we can celebrate. Yeah, right? You might be able to get out, right? Hercules might show up and beat Cerberus, and you walk out. As long as you don't turn around and look back, and then you're forced to go back every winter. And anyway, go read some mythology. Well, no, go read your Bible. That'd be better. But that was the feeling, right? That was the feeling. And here's Jonah, 3 days, sinking down to the netherworld. But instead of sinking, he wakes up, right? Oh, I'm dead. Oh, I'm not dead. Where am I? It is kind of dark in here, and I feel kind of fishy, but I'm not dead. Clearly, Yahweh has heard my prayer, and I'm going somewhere, and he's thankful. Yahweh brings salvation, and Jonah is thankful, and rightly so, because that is the right response to God's salvation. Hooray for Jonah. He did a good thing there. So he says this prayer, and the whole prayer is summarized just in that first verse of the prayer. I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. That's it. That is the summary of this prayer. That is the summary of Jonah's thankfulness, right? I was in trouble. I knew trouble was coming. I called out to God, and God, being who he is, saved me. Thank you, God. And that's the right response. Thank you, God, is the right response. And the whole prayer is like this. Oh, it was miserable, God. I mean, I was genuinely at the doorstep of death. I was at the gates of the netherworld, and you saved me. Thank you, God. There I was, seaweed around my head. I was gone, because you can't breathe under the ocean, but you saved me. Thank you, God. I didn't deserve this, but you saved me. Thank you, God. But then you get this at the end of the prayer, which is interesting. Verse 8. Those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy, the chesed, if you want to impress your friends with your Hebrew. The chesed, God's covenant faithfulness. Forfeit that. They toss it away if they worship worthless idols. That could be theirs. And that's an interesting line, right? Thank you, God, for saving me. Well, you know, I'm faithful, so it makes sense. You are faithful to me because I'm faithful to you. But those who worship worthless idols, those who worship false gods, they don't deserve it. Now, this is kind of ironic, right? Because what do we know about the other characters in this book so far? There were the sailors, right? Were they Yahweh worshipers? Were they Yahweh worshipers? Yeah, no, thank you. All right. No, they were not. These are guys who worshiped worthless idols, yeah? And he says, for those people, God will not have mercy. Except, what do we know happened to the sailors? They got mercy. They were stuck in the great storm, what they called the evil, right? And God took it away. Okay, so Jonah's wrong there, right? That's sad. And this also makes the point, well, what about Nineveh? We know those guys are no good. We know those guys are terrible people. We saw the pictures, right? Those guys are no good. Don't they worship worthless idols? Have they forfeited the mercy that God might give to them? Well, Jonah thinks so, but is he right? One more thing. Jonah is a northern kingdom prophet. Does anyone know anything about the religious situation of the northern kingdom? You just give me like a look if you know something about it. And if you don't, just, you know, I would like to learn, though, yeah? The temple, the one official temple, was in Jerusalem, which is southern kingdom. When the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split, the king of the northern kingdom, one of the first things he did was set up his own temples in the north. One far in the northern tribe in Dan, and one south of his kingdom in Bethel, right? So he set up fake temples just so the people in his kingdom wouldn't go down to Jerusalem and have that connection with them, right? And you know what was in those temples? Okay, thank you. All right. What was in those temples were golden calf idols. They were meant for Yahweh worship, but golden calf idols, I mean, come on. Anyone who's read Exodus knows that this is a bad deal. Yeah? They were meant for Yahweh worship, but it was the wrong way to do it. And this is Jonah's kingdom. This is the place where he's from. This is the place that he thinks deserves mercy, even though he just said, those who worship vain idols don't deserve your mercy. Uh-oh, Jonah. If you get what you want, you may be in trouble. But what's going to happen next? The story continues on. Yeah, exciting still. Yeah, okay. What's going to happen next? Chapter 3, most of it. The attempted escape, number 2. Now we come to the second half of the book. The first half, we had an escape and God's response to the escape and Jonah's response to the response. The second half, we're going to have the same thing. But this time, it's not going to be Jonah trying to escape. Oh, we'll see. Here it goes. The Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, saying, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah got up and went immediately to Nineveh, as the Lord had said. Now Nineveh was a great city to God. It required 3 days to walk through it. When Jonah began to enter the city, one day's walk, he announced, "At the end of 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed in God, and they declared a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne. He took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no human or animal, cattle or sheep is to taste anything. They must not eat, they must not drink. Every person and animal must put on sackcloth and must cry earnestly to God. And they must turn, everyone, from their evil way of living and from the violence that they do. Who knows? Perhaps God might be willing to change his mind and relent and turn from his burning temper so that we might not die." That's the escape attempt. You guys catch it? There's Jonah. He's been barfed up on the beach. Just keep that image in your mind. Thank you. And Yahweh comes to him a second time. What a wonderful thing that is. Yeah? Everything else in the story has done what Yahweh has said, except for his prophet. But God still gives him a second chance. Oh, that's great. And this time Jonah listens. Maybe, just maybe, he learned his lesson. Yeah? And he, yeah, okay, thank you. Don't get ahead of me. Yeah, okay, that laughter is coming. That was right, but just hold off, right? he goes to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh, which the text says is a great city to God, which is just an idiomatic expression to mean it's really big, right? You would say that of any big thing, like a big mountain. Oh, it's great to God. That just means it's big. Of course, it might have more importance here in the story, but that's the phrase they chose. Now think about that. And he goes into the city, and he preaches his message. And his message goes like this: 40 days, you guys are dead. All right, I'm out. That's it. The city takes 3 days, it says. Jonah goes for one day, preaches his message, and leaves. He doesn't even reach the king. Did you catch that? The people hear his message, and they start responding, and then the king's like, "Whoa, what's going on?" Oh, and everyone comes around. "Well, this prophet came and said we're dead in 40 days. If we, you know, that's what's going to happen. We're dead in 40 days, right?" "Oh, really? Well, I didn't hear about this prophet." And you know, at this point in history, prophets talk to kings. That's what they do, right? You could go to school in the ancient world to learn how to become a prophet. You know that? You can go to prophet school, get your prophet degree. Yeah? You could. They had them. Go read your Bibles. I mean, Elijah and Elisha have a school that follow them around. Yeah, and that's, remember when they're chopping down wood and the axe head falls off and it sinks in and the guy's like, "Oh no, I borrowed that from my cousin, dude. He's going to kill me if I don't give that back." And the prophet comes and smacks the water and the axe head floats again, right? You know what those guys were doing? They were making repairs on their prophet school. That's why they're out chopping wood and stuff, right? So they were out there to get a degree in prophecy. And once you got your degree in prophecy, then your next job opportunity was to go advise a king, right? That's what prophets did at this stage in history. They didn't just walk out into a street corner and talk to anyone. That comes later. But at this stage in history, what they do is they talk to kings. And Jonah doesn't do it. He walks into a big city, takes 3 days. He's only there one. He preaches this message, and it's the most vague, generic message he could possibly preach to, right? Who's angry at these guys? Jonah doesn't say, right? Yahweh says at the beginning, "Go preach to them against them, because their anger, their evil has arisen to me. And I'm upset about their evil because it's come to my attention." Jonah goes in and preaches and says, "Hey, you guys are destroyed in 40 days. He doesn't bother telling them which God it is that is upset at them. He doesn't bother telling them that this God is merciful. He doesn't bother telling them what they can do about it, right? He just goes in and says, 40 days, you guys are dead. All right, I'm gone." And that's it. And the people are left, so Jonah thinks, in their ignorance. And hopefully, maybe, possibly, they won't be able to do anything about it. But note their response. And this is interesting, right? This is interesting. Jonah's God, Yahweh, right? Capital L-O-R-D, yeah? And this response by the people, you never see that. You never see capital L-O-R-D because they don't know who it is they're talking to. They use the generic Elohim, just the generic God, right? Oh, some God's angry at us? Well, clearly, our whole empire is crumbling around us. I mean, just last week, there was a fox in the city square, and everyone knows that means destruction. That wasn't actual Assyrian text. They were worried that the fox came into the city square. So let's do something, anything, anything. Everyone weep and repent for what? I don't know, everything. Just cover all your bases, like the sailors in the ship, right? Put on sackcloth, let's mourn. Whatever it is, just start repenting for this, for that, for that, for anything. Let's do it, yeah? And they do it because perhaps, just maybe, this God might stop from his burning temper. Maybe we can cool his temper a little bit. And that's where it leaves you. Oh, cliffhanger, what's going to happen? They've attempted the escape from the evil, from the calamity that's coming upon them. How will Yahweh respond? Let's keep going. God's response to the escape and Jonah's response to the response. Part 2. When God saw their actions, they turned from their evil way of living. God relented concerning the evil he had threatened them with, and he did not destroy them. And it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned him. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, this is just what I said would happen when I was in my own country. This is what I tried to prevent by attempting to escape to Tarshish, because I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, slow-tempered, and great in mercy and chesed, and one who relents concerning threatened evil. So now, Lord, kill me, because I would rather die than live." The Lord said, "Is it good for it to burn you? Is it good for it to make you so hot-tempered?" Jonah left the city and sat down east of it, and made a shelter for himself there and sat down under it in the shade to see what would happen to the city. What happens? They attempt escape. They attempt escape in the most generic, kind of pitiful, sad, pagan way, right? And you know this wasn't a real conversion, right? Nobody in Nineveh started following Yahweh. They didn't even know this Yahweh guy was around. And we know not a generation later, they're all going to be out doing the same thing. Destroy, kill, cut off people's hands and heads, right? They don't turn from their evil. This is the most sad, pathetic conversion attempt ever. It doesn't work, right? There's no Billy Graham preaching and hearts on fire here, right? Nothing like that happens. This is just normal pagan practice. And God looks at it and says, "Good enough, I'll save you guys." And he saves them. Wow. Oh, we've seen that before. We saw God did that with Jonah, and there it was. But wow, what a God. Even the most ignorant, pathetic attempt to assuage his anger, God says, "All right, I'm fine." They ended it, right? Maybe something we can do can cool this God's anger. And it works. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. And, right, as we saw before, when Jonah's going to respond, the proper response to salvation of this kind is, "Yay, thank you, Lord. We were at the gates of death, but you saved us. So we'll sing praises and vows and sacrifice. That's the proper response, right? You're supposed to be joyful, yeah? Instead, Jonah sees that God relents from his anger, and it burns him. He burns with anger, right? And this is the very thing the Ninevites were afraid of with this God that had threatened their destruction. That God's burning with anger. Maybe we can stop him. And they do stop God, but they don't stop Jonah. Jonah does not do what his God does. Jonah's God stops burning with anger. Jonah continues to burn with anger because these are the wrong people. These aren't the Israelites. These aren't your people, God. These are the Assyrians, and they're terrible. We saw the pictures. They cut off people's hands and feet and decorate their walls with heads. That's gross. That's nasty. They don't know your covenant. They don't deserve your mercy. And this is great because Jonah knows, he finally admits, this is the reason I fled. Because I, God, want to be angry at these people. My theology says they don't deserve your salvation or mercy. My theology says they deserve what they reaped. They sowed and they reaped destruction. Give it to them, God. They don't deserve your mercy. But I knew your character, God, Jonah says. I knew that story, and it was at this point liturgical, right? He says that you are long-suffering. The literal is you've got a really long nose. That's what it says, yeah? When it says God's full of mercy and he's long-suffering, the actual idiomatic expression there is he's got a long nose. So next time you draw God, or your kids are drawing God or whatever, make sure they give him a long nose, right? Yeah, that's what the text says. It says he's got a long nose. Which because, the idea was when you get angry, your nostrils flare, yeah? And you get all hot right here. So if you've got a long nose, it takes longer for your nostrils to flare and for them to get angry. Yeah, for you to get hot and angry. So if you've got a long nose, you're less likely to get angry. I mean, that's the idea. That your nose burns, and it makes you angry. So I don't know if that helps you, but if you ever want to picture Yahweh and you want a visual image of his long suffering, his patience, it's his long nose. That's how it works in the ancient world. But Jonah doesn't have a long nose, but he recognizes this is Yahweh's character, and it's liturgically Yahweh's character, right? You remember the scene? You remember the scene where Moses is out with the children of Israel? They've just crossed through the Sea of Reeds, Yom Suf, the Red Sea, whatever you want to call it, and they come to Mount Sinai, and God gives him the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the laws that say, you will be my people, and I will be your God, and it's going great. It's going great, and Moses is walking down the mountain with these things going, this is great. We got our God here. He's present with us, and when he gets down the mountains, he goes, well, what are you guys doing? Oh, we built this golden calf idol. Maybe that'll help. So, whoa, commandment number one is love your God first, and commandment number two is no idols. I mean, we haven't even started, and you guys broke one and two. This is terrible, right? And he gets angry, and he throws the commandments down, and they break, right? And he goes back up to God and said, hey, we blew it. I mean, we blew it on day one, right? We weren't out the gate for more than a minute, and we blew it. And God says, yeah, you're right. You guys aren't worth it. So why don't you go to the promised land by yourself? You remember this, right? Why don't you go to the promised land by yourself, and I'll send an angel or something with you, and I'll hang back here. And Moses says, that ain't going to work for us. That ain't going to work for me, and that's not going to work for you. We are a special people because you are present with us. And if you are not present with us, then we're nothing. Yahweh, you must relent from your anger. You must have a long nose and come with us. Tell us who you really are, Yahweh. And we get this scene. Can you go forward? One more. Okay, and we're going to keep going here. And this is what happens. The Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. Keep going. The Lord continued, look, stand near on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face you will not see. Keep going. This is great, right? Moses is about to see Yahweh, and Yahweh is going to explain to him the center part of his character. This is who he really is. This is his name. Is that the next one? No, okay. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger. I've got a long nose and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Keep going. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. And he gives him this thing. It's got the punishment there, sure. But at the center is mercy and compassion. And Yahweh says then, I'll go with you, Moses. And I'll stick with you. And he does. They don't deserve it. Moses doesn't deserve it. The children of Israel don't deserve it. But God in his center is the kind of God who loves to show compassion. That is his central characteristic here. And Jonah knew it. Jonah knew it. And his what he was seeing, the way God acted, didn't fit with his theology anymore. God, not those people. Us, not them. Have mercy on us, but not them. They don't deserve it. And God asked the question, is it right that my salvation of the city burns you? Are you correct to be angry when I act according to my character? So Jonah sits outside the city to watch what happens, because maybe, just maybe, the prophet spoke some good words, reminded God of proper theology, and God just might destroy them anyway. Perhaps, maybe, I don't know. So we get to the last part of the story. You ready to see how this thing ends? Yeah, okay, this is getting great. The end of chapter 4. And this sits outside. You notice the other two halves were parallel? This sits outside. This is the object lesson. So Jonah left the city, sits down east of it. He makes a shelter. He sits down in the shade to see what happens to the city. Then, the Lord God sent a little plantling and caused it to grow up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to rescue him from his evil. That is his distress, right? This is the same word that was used for the calamity of Nineveh, the same word that was used for the calamity of the storm, right? There you go. So he sent this plantling to give him shade to rescue him from his evil. Now, Jonah rejoiced with a great joy about the little plantling. So God sent a worm at dawn the next day, and it attacked the little plantling so that it dried up. When the sun began to shine, God sent a hot east wind, so the sun beat down on Jonah's head and he grew faint. So he despaired of life and said, I would rather die than live. God said to Jonah, is it good for it to burn you about this little plantling? And he said, it is good for me to burn, to be hot-tempered even to death. The Lord said, you were concerned about this little plantling, something for which you have not worked, nor did you do anything to make it grow. It grew up overnight and died the next day. Should I not be even more concerned about Nineveh, this great city? There are more than 120,000 people in it who do not know their right from their wrong, as well as many animals. The end. Congratulations, you just read through the entire book of the Bible in one sitting. If you've never done that before in your life, you have made it. You're in the Bible reading club, yeah? That's good. That's the end of the story. I'm going to pause there for a second and talk about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, good guy, C.S. Lewis, he wrote a little essay, a little article called The Trouble with X. Yeah? Anyone ever read it? Hands if you've read C.S. Lewis' Trouble with X. Okay, good. Let me explain it to you then. Trouble with X. He starts off by saying this. You're a person, and being a person, you probably have problems with someone else. Is this true? Everyone just visualize that person you have a problem with. And you're sinning right now, but that's okay. It's for the purposes of illustration, just so you know, right? You probably, there's someone in your life, at home, at work, in your church, who every time you try to do something, something about that person just ruins it all. Their fatal character flaw, right? Their impatience, their lateness, their laziness, something, right? And no matter what you do about your life, because that person is in it, your life is somewhat ruined, right? Yeah? Everyone's got one of these people in their life? Be honest. You don't have to tell anyone who it is. Just in your own soul, be honest, right? And their character ruins your life. Now, if you ever, Lewis goes on, he says, if you ever tell someone about this, most people say, well, come on. Why don't you just go tell them about it? Talk to them. I mean, most people are reasonable, right? If you just tell them that they're ruining your life, maybe they'll do something to change. And then you just shake your head and go, Well, they don't know this person. I mean, I've tried and it doesn't work. Or I know already that if I try, it won't work. I mean, you'll tell them and they'll go, well, I have no idea what you're talking about. We're not always late, are we? I'm not always angry, am I? Or even worse, Lewis says, they'll agree with you. Oh, you're right. You know, I make us late all the time. I'm going to change. And then they never change, right? Which is terrible for you, and it ruins your life, yeah? So you can't talk to them about it, and you note that you can't change them, and their circumstances can't change them. You may have thought, maybe they won't be so greedy if they just get a better job and have a little more money, but they get the better job, they have a little more money, and they're still greedy. Maybe if we just rearrange our schedule, we'll start figuring out a way to be on time, and you rearrange it, and still, for some reason, you're always late. Maybe if everyone's just cool with them, then they'll stop having that hot temper. But people act nice, and they're still an angry person, and you realize there's nothing about you or the circumstances around that person that can change them. That their character is their business and they've got to change from the inside out. Yeah? This is true of everyone's experience? C.S. Lewis thinks it is. He says, once you reach this point, congratulations, you are now seeing the world in a little way that God sees the world. He says it like this. It is a great step forward to realize that this is so, to face the fact that even if all external things were right, real happiness would still depend on the character of the people you have to live with, and that you can't alter their characters. And now comes the point. When you have seen this, you have, for the first time, had a glimpse of what it must be like for God. For of course, this is, in one way, just what God himself is up against. He has provided a rich, beautiful world for people to live in. He has given them intelligence to show them how it can be used, and conscience to show them how it ought to be used. He has contrived that the things they need for their biological life, food, drink, rest, sleep, exercise, should be positively delightful for them. And having done all this, he then sees all his plans spoiled, just as our little plans are spoiled, by the crookedness of the people themselves. All the things he has given them to be happy with, they turn into occasions for quarreling and jealousy and excess and hoarding and tomfoolery. Welcome to God's point of view. And you saw it in the story of Jonah, right? God's got a plan, he's got an idea, and the people he calls, Jonah in particular, to execute that plan, keep ruining it at turn after turn after turn after turn. And the interesting thing is, God doesn't change them. You may think, oh, but it's fine for you, God. You can just come into their souls and rearrange them right away. But you know, he never does. He doesn't make us obedient robots. And you might think, oh, it would be better if we made us obedient robots, but he doesn't. He thinks it's better for you to learn it yourself. And in the meantime, he's willing to work with you where you're at. So Lewis continues, now you've had a vision of what it's like to be God when you recognize that there's that person, they ruined my whole life, or at least little parts of it, and there's nothing I can do about it. I'm going to be miserable as long as that person's alive and being themselves, right? Just it was God's point of view. But God sees the world in one other different way. When we look at the whole world, we see these people and how they ruin our lives. When God looks at the world, he sees one extra person in that equation. You know who it is? It's you. You're that one extra person in that equation that is ruining other people's plans. You're that one extra person in that equation who is causing misery and evil in other people's lives. You are that one other person whose character flaw constantly people come up against. And you may ask, well, why don't they just tell me? Well, they have tried to tell you. You just didn't listen. Or you thought they were nagging you. Or you thought they're always complaining and that you're fine. But it's true. You really do have a problem, like all these other people in your life have a problem. It's true. Jonah saw the evil of Nineveh and said, these guys really do have a problem. But he had one, too. He really, really, really had a problem. that could only be changed by a change of character. And now here's the second difference between you and God when it comes to seeing this. Lewis continues. That is one way in which God's view must differ from mine. He sees all characters. I see all except my own. But the second difference is this. He loves the people in spite of their faults. He goes on loving. He does not let go. Don't say it's all very well for him. He hasn't got to live with them. He has. He is inside them as well as outside them. He is with them far more intimately and closely and incessantly than we can ever be. Every vile thought within their minds and ours, every moment of spite, envy, arrogance, greed, and self-conceit comes right up against his patient and longing love and grieves his spirit more than it grieves ours. This is the way the world is, full of terrible people, full of terrible Ninevites, full of terrible Jonahs. And we see the world and we see the Ninevites, but we don't see ourselves as the Jonah. And that's problem number one. Problem number two is we do not love the people around us like God loves the people around us. But God does. And so Lewis says the application of this, the proper application of understanding this point, is to stop worrying about other people. The next time that thought about that Ninevite in your life springs up, right? He says, instead of dwelling on that, turn that critical view back on yourself and see what you can do about your character. Because really, the only way for you to be happy is to make yourself the kind of person that is happy and doing right with the right things. Even heaven, Lewis says, would be miserable for you if you don't train yourself how to be happy with heavenly things. Yeah? Let's go back to the story. Because Lewis makes a good application here, but he doesn't make explicit the second application that I think the book of Jonah is making explicit. Here's the object lesson. Many commentators have noted that Jonah seems to stand in not just for himself, but for all of Israel, right? He's the only Israelite in this entire story. He's the only one with Yahweh on his lips originally, right? And he goes and does this thing. So he represents Israel. But this misses part of the point. Because at the end of the story, in this object lesson, Jonah is not Israel. Jonah is Nineveh. Did you catch it? In verse 6, where you start the object lesson, every time you've got a Jonah scene, the name of God is Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. When you don't have Jonah in the scene, the name of God is just God, Elohim, the generic one, right? The whole time the Ninevites were repenting, it was God, 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 God. Never once did they say Lord. This scene starts, and it gives the compound name, Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim. And then from that point on, until Yahweh gets the last word, the way he is referred to is Elohim, God, no longer Yahweh. Jonah, like the Ninevites, is now dealing with generic God. Also, Jonah goes out and builds a shelter, right? And this is his way of escaping the evil of the hot sun and that sort of thing, right? But we know it's a flimsy and pitiful shelter. How do we know this? Because it doesn't shade him until God has mercy on him and makes the shelter work by sending the plant to grow up over it. Jonah's attempted escape is ignorant and useless until God works through it. This is the same as the Ninevites. Their attempted escape from their disaster is ignorant and useless until God has mercy on them and works through it. So there's Jonah being just like the Ninevites. The other fun thing here is that everything in the story has been great. Great fish, great city, great wind, right? You guys caught that? It's great, 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 right? Jonah goes out, and the thing Yahweh uses now is a little plantling. And the word actually is the diminutive. It is plantling, right? It's a small little plant, yeah, that grows up for it. God is now using the small things. This is not great things that are part of Jonah's concerns. This is small things, right? And Jonah has been saying the whole time, God, don't be long-suffering. Don't show mercy. Give people what they deserve. Give people what they deserve. Are you right to be angry, Jonah? I'm right to be angry. People deserve your anger, right? The little plantling grows up. And God says, oh, you want to see some anger? Let me destroy it. It's gone. And Jonah, instead of, as you would think, because he was saying, my theology says you don't deserve it, God shouldn't have mercy. Jonah didn't deserve it. He clearly didn't deserve it. God didn't have mercy. Jonah should go, well, this fits my theology. Instead, he goes, I'm so angry. I'm so angry once again. And God comes down and asks him the same question. Are you right to be angry about the little plant? And Jonah says, I am right to be angry. I am right to be so angry that you didn't show mercy and compassion on this plant that I could die. And you know what? That's probably the right answer. That is probably the right answer. God, we want you to be merciful. We want you to be merciful, and it does tweak our noses when we see mercy not acting out. That is what we want. And I think it was what Yahweh was leading him towards. Yes, Jonah, you want me to be a God of mercy. And if you're concerned over little plants, look at it from my perspective. If the little things are important, how much more the big things, the great cities, should I have mercy on, no matter where they stand? And there's the object lesson. Our God is a God who appreciates the small steps in the right direction. Jonah says, all right, I'm running away. Okay, well, I'll just toss myself to Yahweh. Go ahead and take me, Yahweh, right? And Yahweh says, well, I'll work with it. Let me send a fish to get you and save you. The Ninevites say, oh, we don't know who this God is. Well, let's just throw out any kind of fasting and prayer and petition to whatever God, wherever. And Yahweh says, well, it's not right, but I'll work with it. I appreciate the small steps. Jonah goes out and builds a shelter and looks at it, and God says, well, you're not doing exactly right, but let me work with you anyway. I appreciate the small steps. Our God is a God who appreciates the small steps in the right directions, and it is always worth it, no matter where you are in your life, to come into his presence and be with him. If you're happy with him, if you're angry with him, if you don't think good of him, still come into his presence, because he appreciates the small steps in the right direction. And the second part is this. God is the one who has the right to show compassion. It is not up for you to decide. It is up for God to decide who he shows compassion on. And happily, this God is a God of great compassion. And this is going to be a lesson that Israel needs to learn now, because in the next generation, they're going to have prophets show up to them that say, you guys are in trouble now. Isaiah, Amos, they're going to show up to these guys and say, you guys are the sinners, and God's going to come destroy you. And they better hope that Yahweh is a God of compassion like he was for the Ninevites. Because if they adopt an attitude like Jonah, they're in trouble. Know who your God is. God is a God of great compassion. And so Jesus, when asked what the two greatest commandments are, he says these two things. The first is to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, self, all of it. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, because God loves your neighbor. And if you can't love your neighbor as yourself, at least love your neighbor as much as Jonah loved a little plant. Thank you.